is, of course, Yom Kippur, a Shabbat in its own right, the highest, holiest day in the Jewish calendar. The Torah portion this morning was from Bamidbar, Numbers 29, 7 through to 11. From the Haftarah, it was the prophets Yeshayahu, Isaiah 58, 1 through to 14. And from the Messianic writings, we had the letter to the Jewish community, the global Jewish community, otherwise known as the Book of Hebrews. And that was chapter 9, 6 through to 15. Yom Kippur is always a challenge. One of the things that we will have again on our Aron in due course, we haven't got it there yet because we've not quite finished with the work on it, but one of the things we will have, we used to have in our transitional Aron, was the very famous Hebrew phrase, Da lifnei ata omed. Know before whom you stand. And it's an interesting phrase in its own way, know before whom you stand. When it's presented above the Aron with the Torah scrolls in there, it's an interesting phrase because actually it's a phrase which can split the camp. Know before whom you stand. There are those who would be thinking, it's okay, I know before whom I stand. I'm standing before the God of love. I'm standing before my Heavenly Father. And he's a lovely person. And he's really kind. And he's really good to me. And you know what? It's just like a daddy to me and Abba and so on. I know before whom I stand. I know it's going to be okay. And I can rest and I can relax and I can be great on the before. And there are those others who again would say, yes, but know before whom you stand. We're standing before the God of the universe, the righteous judge, who is righteous before anything else. We can understand his righteousness, his holiness, and he is the judge and king and ruler of all. How dare we even think we can come before his face? Let alone stand with a smile on our face before him. It kind of splits the camps and can split the camp really, really easy for us. And you know, as Messianic Jews, the way is clear. We don't need the camps to be split in this way. The way for us is clear. We know the assurance of our salvation. And yet we know that it was my sin that caused our Heavenly Father to surrender his Son. We don't treat sin lightly. We don't do cheap grace. We are not the kind of people who say, it's okay, we can just carry on and sin as if it doesn't matter anymore. Sin always matters. It destroys. It is destructive. It is chaotic. When we look at the world around us these days, where nations now are becoming increasingly lawless, a phrase I'm hearing again and again on the internet now, of people, commentators are saying, look what is happening. Lawlessness is breaking out around the globe. Lawlessness is Torahlessness. It is behavior that actually turns its back upon the righteous standards that God has set not only for us, but for all humanity. Because righteousness is righteousness is righteousness. Doesn't matter who you are. God's standard is the only standard. It is the gold standard. This world is losing connection, losing touch with what righteousness, true justice and goodness is all about. Increasing lawlessness before our eyes. Sin creates disorder, anarchy, chaos. It is a disaster for any nation to embrace the ways of sin and call sin good and good sin. It's why on this day, Yom Kippur, we as Messianic Jews stand with our people. We have a particular, peculiar place and position on this day. It's a day when we, as Daniel prayed, as we said before, we can pray with our people. We are part of our nation. We're not separate from our nation. We are part of the Jewish people, and as part of the Jewish people, we feel God's displeasure with us. We heard what the prophet Isaiah said, tell my nation, tell my people, they have rebelled against my precepts and my ordinances. And we feel God's judgment in this. When we were exiled the first time, those who had faith were exiled with our people. Daniel was in Babylon for a reason, because he was part of Israel. We cannot expect to be any different even in our day now. It is what it is to be part of the remnant of Israel. We belong with our nation. We feel their pain, our pain. And as those who are redeemed of Adonai, our calling and our task is to preach and teach and live Yeshua, salvation, in the very midst of what Israel is to this day. We are the people who could actually demonstrate what it means to be saved. That is why this day we are not just celebrating and partying and not fasting. To do so was to say to our people that we are not part of Israel, but we are fasting with our people this day, because we say to our nation, we fast with you together, because we have all sinned, regardless of the fact we stand here redeemed as the remnant today. We have all sinned. We join with our nation. We feel their hunger and our hunger, despite the message of salvation which we live and have. And it's not only that easy. I want to suggest to you today that if we are sitting casually and comfortably on our salvation seats, thinking, it's okay, Rabbi, Yeshua is mine, I need not worry about anything, I want to put the thought in your head today which might just scare you. I want to suggest to you controversially, although it's not that controversial, as you will see in a minute, but when you first hear it, you might think it's controversial. I want to suggest to you this morning that our position in our God is maybe way more precarious than we ever thought it was. And the reason why is simply this. I'm going to read you a couple of passages here, which you know, but you've maybe not heard them connected in this way before. First one is in Bamidbar, Numbers 15. Starting in verse 22 down to 26. If you sin unintentionally, and do not observe all his commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moshe, all the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moshe from the day the Lord gave the commandments and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering, drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel. Notice this, if one person sins unintentionally, the whole congregation needs atoning for. It's a serious thought. Sin is serious. And it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who lives amongst them, the convert, because all the people did it unintentionally. Again, we leap forward. Leap back. Leviticus, Vayikra, chapter 4, 2 to 3. Speaks the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Again, verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty. When the sin which they have done becomes known, then the assembly will offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And again, 22. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and is guilty, and verse 27, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against the commandments of the Lord which ought not to be done and is guilty, then you bring the sin offerings. I suspect there was one word in all of that list which I have just read to you which is now ringing in your ears. And it's the word unintentionally. The pattern that we see written in the Torah for us is scary. The sacrifices of the animals which have been given to us have been given to us for unintentional sin. Feeling scared yet? What if we've sinned intentionally against God? What if we've done something this last year? Intentionally. In a moment of anger, you said it, you thought it, and maybe worse, you did it. Can we do this? We can, because I've done it. I want to share something with you from my own life. Years, this goes back years now, but it's something I've never forgotten. When I was thinking the wrong way about my relationship with God. And when something bad happened, I'd be thinking, well, but Lord, I've repented of this, and now what is this and this? And again, it was based upon a misunderstanding of my relationship with God. And then deep down in my heart, I remember saying to myself, well, if that's the case, who cares? Can we sin intentionally? Oh, yeah. We might think we're getting back at God in some way. In our anger, it is possible to intentionally sin against God. Position is challenging. But back again, Bamidbar, back into Numbers. Numbers 15. This is 30 and 31. The person who does anything presumptuously, intentionally, with a will, whether he's native born or a convert, that one brings reproach upon the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of God. He has broken the commandments, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Serious. This is what the Torah says. I find it interesting at that point it does not list a bull or a goat or a dove or a grain offering or anything else that you can bring. The only thing the Torah says is you're cut off from your people. You're gone. You're out. Is there no way back? Intentional sin is in a different league. The results appear to be catastrophic, even from what we've read here, for our final destination. And how are we going to define that intentional sin if there's no forgiveness of that kind of sin? Have we done it ever? And before you sit there and just say, Rabbi, I would never do that, I would encourage you to just pause and think, would you not? Have you not? And again, we can just turn around and say, oh, but it's fine, it's okay, because Yeshua's covered it all. The Torah says you are cut off from your people. We need to understand the dynamics of what is going on here if we are truly going to understand what is happening at this place. We do not have the option theologically to just bend the rules to make it fit to how we want it to be. We should be afraid at this point. Sometimes people often connect this intentional sin with the so-called unforgivable sin mentioned in the Messianic writings. I have my own thoughts on that personally. I'm not sure that that is the right connection, but you can understand why people would go to that place. What is it, intentional? What does it even mean to intentionally sin against God in this way? In Hebrew, the term for intentional can be translated as high-handedly, or even translated as boldly. A good translation we'll see later on, but boldly. In other words, this is a definite choice. It's a full awareness of one's actions. It's a decision which goes on in here and in here, where you say, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's a reaction against God which we can have in our flesh, minds and spirits, which becomes intentional because with the full knowledge now of knowing that it is the wrong thing to do, we still choose to do it. To rephrase it, it's a boy picking up sticks analogy. The young man we read about in the scriptures there, who having been trained and brought up to be Shabbat observant, who knew his Torah, who knew that it was not the right thing to be out there picking up sticks on Shabbat, nevertheless, with high-handedness, with choice and full awareness, was out there with his bucket collecting sticks. That's high-handedness before God. An arrogance against the Lord. And who could honestly say that we have never acted in this way against God? In nothing? When you knew what God was saying for you to do, when you knew God was saying do X, Y, and Z, this is the path and nothing else, have we, none of us, ever rebelled against God and said, but I'm not doing it? And it can happen to our greats. I'm thinking of a prophet that we always talk about on Yom Kippur. Who am I thinking of? Jonah. Right? What did God say to Jonah? You will go to Nineveh, that great city. You will preach repentance to that city. Take my offer of salvation to the nations, to the heathens who need it, because my judgment is about to fall. They need to hear my offer of salvation. Jonah was in full knowledge of knowing what God wanted him to do. What did Jonah do? I'm shipping out. No one forced him to. No one bought him a ticket. He decided to. He chose to. It's high-handed, arrogant attitude towards God in defiance of what you know he's asking you to do. Now, it's possible to do this, all right. The Lord have mercy on Jonah, although he did die for his sin. You died in the belly of the big fish. He was dead. He was actually resurrected when he was spat out. We know that because the connection with Yeshua, amongst other things in the text as well. But he died for his sin. And God still had mercy upon him. And you remember sinner thinking, yes, but okay. I understand all of that, Rabbi, but in Yeshua it's good because everything changes inside, doesn't it? It's all changed. Surely this bit of Torah has changed. It's not just the sacrifices which cover the unintentional sins now. Surely we know this must all be changed and everything else. Well, I've got news for you. Go back into the letter of Hebrews again, the one that we were quoting this morning. It says this, and now you will be scared, I think. For a moment, possibly, you will realize the situation. This is what Hebrews 10:26 says, and we're talking about Yom Kippur, because verse 25 mentions the day approaching, which is the day of Yom Kippur, it's talking about here. Verse 26 then goes on to say, if we sin willfully, with intention, with choice, boldly, with a high hand, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I'm not making this up. The writer to the Hebrews here knows what the Torah says, knows the words of Leviticus and Numbers and elsewhere, knows what this is all about. He continues, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This writer knows full well what the Torah says and is not dodging the bullets, it's not trying to move out the way of the body blows here. There has to be something else which is going on here, because by now you should be, as I was when I was tracking this through a week or so ago when I was writing this. I sat there and I thought, Lord, who then can be saved? Because there's not one of us, I think, even in this room, who has only sinned unintentionally. Be honest with yourself. What is to be done? And the rabbi's perspective, which is not helpful for us at this particular moment in time, will say to us that all of this points to a forgiveness without sacrifice. Especially now there's no temple, they say it doesn't matter, God will just forgive anyway. He'll just do it. Which is remarkably close to what you hear some believers will say, it's okay in Yeshua, it's somehow it's all covered. Honestly, if somehow it is all covered is the answer to this, then I will go out there and I will live a hedonistic, drunken, debauched lifestyle for the rest of my life, and I will still stand here and say, it doesn't matter because Yeshua covers it all. Because that's where it takes you. If it doesn't matter, that is where it will lead you to that really bad place. Because while falling on the mercy of God sounds like the deepest level of acceptance before God, if he so chooses, it presents the Torah and Judaism with a problem. And it is a catastrophic problem, because we know from Leviticus 17 that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. I have news for our rabbis. There is no cheap forgiveness in Judaism. Wherever forgiveness is, there is a death. There is a shedding of blood. It is always the way that it is. And again, the writer to the Hebrews backs this up. This is now back in chapter 9 and 22. According to the Torah, almost all things are purged with blood. That almost all, by the way, is only a concession to the grain offering if you can't afford to bring an animal. So therefore, even if you're bringing just a grain offering, someone else is paying for the animal that's dying in your place. So we can paraphrase this in some way. According to the Torah, all things eventually are purged with blood. And here's the key. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is none. Blood must be shed. There's no easy opt-out of forgiveness on this one. There's no universal salvation for everyone. You just trot up and knock on the door and suddenly the Lord says, yes, I appreciate you've done bad things, but I'm a kindly nice guy. You'd better come in. That is not Torah. That's wishful thinking. Somewhere there has to be a sacrifice of sin. Somewhere there is a paying of the price. For as we know, the soul that sins shall surely die. Not the soul that sins has nothing to worry about, because it'll be all right on the night. That is not what the scriptures teach. And the writer of the Hebrews knows this. It's why he fundamentally qualifies Yeshua's sacrificial death as of a different league to the animal sacrifices. There is something more going on. Rather than just a limited covering needing daily and annual offering, Yeshua's sacrifice is equal to our sins and is therefore offered once and only needs to be offered once. But that's not all. It is a better sacrifice, as the writer says, because it opens the door to something else. It opens the door to the mercy of God. Torah is Torah. The scriptures are clear. Sacrifices have been given for unintentional sin. There is a way when we realize that we have sinned that we can find our way back to God. But intentional sin is a different ballgame. And it somehow connects with this better sacrifice that we have. But do you now understand why I said at the beginning? Actually, our situation is more precarious than we think it ever is. It's more precarious because I want to dare to suggest to you today that we think of sin, sacrifice, forgiveness as a transactional thing. And we've come to believe that it's a transactional thing because we've been taught that this is the way it is. You have sinned. Come and confess your sins. There is a sacrifice for your sin, and you will be forgiven. And so we fall into this kind of mentality that it is purely transactional. It's okay, there will be a transaction that will happen, and I will walk away free. I want to suggest to you that this is the beginning of cheap grace. It's the beginning of cheap grace because while there is a transaction that takes place, we have begun to take it for granted. We should never take God's forgiveness for granted. The whole sacrificial system ultimately is based upon the very mercy of God who created it, by whose justice and judgment it functions at all. If our unintentional sins are the easy ones to repent of and trust in His mercy, our intentional sins, now they require a deeper trust and hope in the sacrifice of Yeshua. There's something else going on here. Because if we perceive the fact that our sins are forgiven as merely transactional, then we are beginning to ignore the mercy and kindness of God. And here comes the punchline in all of this. We are declared to be free of sin, not just because of the animal sacrifice or because of what Yeshua has done for us. We are ultimately declared to be free of sin because God has mercy on us. It's not a cheap mercy. It's a mercy based upon the blood which must be shed for the remission of sins. But it's mercy nevertheless. And if we ever just blunder into God's presence and say, "Here we are, Lord, that's my sins for today, thanks for that," and we're out. Remind yourself that it's God's mercy which forgives you. God's mercy in all of this, that He even made a way that we can come before Him to receive that forgiveness that He brings for us. It is mercy, 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 mercy every single time. And if we forget that it's about His mercy, then all we will do is fall back upon a cheap grace and a transactional attitude in our prayers. And He wants us to understand it's God's mercy which is operative at all when it comes to being forgiven of our sins. But it's a mercy based upon the shedding of blood, as it always must be. No cheap mercy, as if somehow God just smiles and says, "It's okay." It is never okay. The pain He experienced when Yeshua was separated from Him was not okay. It was agony in heaven. We trust in the mercy of God. And it's a trust that is not misplaced. His mercy is sure every morning. If matched with true repentance, it is freely available. Because truly, as the writer says, Yeshua's sacrifice is equal to all of our sins. But at that point, we can stand before God and say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And we will know that assurance of faith. Because our God is not slow to act in His mercy. He is quick to act in His forgiveness for each and every one of us. And it comes down again to this word boldly. Boldly now, as we said before. Because there's a final thought on all of this. In the assurance of the mercy of God. And it comes down to our boldness before God. That word boldly, high-handedly, arrogantly, in some ways, maybe if we understand it this way, as used earlier for high-handed sin, intentional sin against God, has a slightly different field of meaning to it. The same word is used actually in Shemot, Exodus 14:8, as we were boldly leaving Egypt. What's the connection? How does that speak to us? How could we leave Egypt boldly? Almost with an arrogance, with a high-handed attitude, an assurance. How could we leave Egypt in that way? We chose deliberately to leave with a forethought and decision. We did so with a confidence and assurance because we had seen what God had done to Pharaoh. In other words, this was a boldness which wasn't actually about being arrogant and high-handed towards our God. This was a boldness based upon the certainty of deliverance and redemption, and therefore a choice to act in a certain way. If we have assurance before God, our boldness, which in the past was an intentional, arrogant reaction to God, now that boldness is redeemed, and that boldness becomes a part of who we are now, reacting in the assurance of salvation before our God. The prevailing circumstance of our redemption now gives us a very different attitude. And again, that word boldness is key, and it's used, unsurprisingly, again in Hebrews, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, picking up from 19 here. Verse 19 is the key verse here that we have. Therefore, brethren, if all of this is true, if the sacrifice is assured, if the sacrifice of Yeshua is absolute and meets our need in all of this, he says, therefore, brothers, having a boldness to do what? To enter the Holy of Holies. By the blood of Yeshua. You can now begin to understand why the writer of Hebrews is saying what he's saying. The key is boldness. And we might just say, but how can we boldly enter the Holy of Holies? We enter with that boldness now, not as an arrogant thing, but as a reaction to the prevailing circumstances of our salvation. This is no longer rebellion. This is a boldness now of a choosing to go into the presence of God because we are redeemed and we are saved. We can enter with boldness the Holy of Holies. And our brothers in other forms of Judaism, when they read these verses, have always come back at us and said, you arrogant people, that you think you can even enter the Holy of Holies, which is reserved for the high priest just once a year. How dare you even think such a thought? And our answer is, we can do this. Because of the mercy of God in the sacrifice of Yeshua, we can enter the Holy of Holies. We can enter by the blood of Mashiach because his sacrifice covers our sins. And if his sacrifice covers our sins, then we are without sin at that moment. Because we know this is true. And it will be later on today when that last shofar blows. It will be true again. We have struggles trying to believe this, but when God has forgiven you of your sin, you are forgiven, and it is gone. As far as the east is from the west, if you've repented before God, that sin in God's eyes never happened. It is gone. It is finished. And if our sins can be so ultimately and totally and completely forgiven, whether they are intentional or unintentional, because of God's mercy coming to bear in that situation, if God's mercy is applied to us in his forgiveness, people, we are free. We are forgiven. And we are forgiven so much that we too, like the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies. This is what he means about entering by the blood of Mashiach on this day. Confident that our sins are forgiven. No slapdash, even though it might be understandable, slapdash attitude to forgiveness. People, it will not rub for us. As Messianic Jews of all people, we deeply, truly understand the mercy and grace of God. We understand its cost. We understand its price. We understand that we put Yeshua on that execution stake. Shaul rightly phrases it in the book of Romans. He says, "Shall I continue to sin that grace will abound? Certainly not." But that's where cheap grace will take you. It's why we stand with our people this day in deep recognition, solidarity together as a nation that we have sinned before our God. Even though we are sitting here as the remnant, assurance in our spirits and our souls through Mashiach's salvation and his sacrifice, we can sit here with that confidence to know that yes, we can enter before the presence of God, but together as Israel we have sinned. It's living, as I said last night, in the as if, the fullness, but not quite yet all of it. And we never should take the mercy of God for granted. Never devalue the actual sacrifice of Yeshua by a cheap and disrespectful response to it. I said at the beginning that maybe today you might feel a little more afraid. Maybe we are now feeling a little bit more scared. Not because Yeshua's sacrifice isn't sufficient, because it is. But I think on a day like today, we should still come before him with a certain fear and trembling. Yes, sure of his mercy, but be aware, the ball is always in his court, not ours. The ball is in his court. We don't demand forgiveness of our God. That would be arrogance. We don't demand that he forgives us. We trust in his mercy. And that should be a certain fear and trembling. Not that he would say no, but it places us in our position that we are aware of our place before God. I started this sermon by stating that Hebrew phrase, "Know before whom you stand." And maybe now you know before whom you stand. Maybe now you have more of an idea before whom you stand. The God in whose mercy we trust every morning. His mercies are always sure. But we should never disrespect that mercy. Never treat it cheaply. Mercy is good. And we need his mercy. Our people need his mercy. Amen.